Please, and we'll turn together to Psalm number 60. Psalm number 60. That's 60. Or is it instead of the 16, 60, 60. And when you get there, you'll see the title, To the Chief Musician, upon Shushan Iduth, a Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zubah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. And then we're reading together from the first verse of Psalm 60. Let's hear the Lord's word. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And we end there at the end of the psalm. Trust the Lord to use even the reading of his precious word. Now, quite often when we come to a particular psalm, you have to sort of guess at what the circumstances might have been when it was written or when it was relevant in its first setting. And you know what in particular then is being addressed by the psalm. But you'll see that when we come to this one, we don't really have to do that because we've got quite a lengthy title at the start of this psalm. I haven't personally taken the time to go through the book of Psalms carefully and just check, but I suspect this might be the longest, or certainly one of the longest, of the titles in the 150 Psalms. And that title, you'll see within it, it tells you its purpose. The psalm's written so as to teach, and yet this teaching, it's rooted in particular historic events which took place in the life of David and in the experience of Israel. We're told that it relates to when David strove with these funny named people, Aram Naharaim, or something like that, and with Aram Zubah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. Now that takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 8, where after David had been made king, we're told about a number of the different military endeavors that there were, the different successes that there were against David's surrounding enemies. Within that chapter, David's men went up north, they fought against Syria, and they'd secured a wonderful victory. And yet the impression is that while they were away on campaign, another group, the Edomites, began to invade Judah. And David's men rushed back, it seems, and they fought a battle in what's known as the Valley of Salt, which lay southwest of the Dead Sea and north of Edom. And 2 Samuel tells us about how Abishai, one of David's generals, led the troops in a great victory over the Edomites. And although it's not spelled out for us, it's clear that after that victory, David then took his troops to Edom and he placed garrisons. He conquered Edom. He overcame them and he placed garrisons throughout the land of Edom. The Edomites became his servants. So this psalm is written in that general context. It's probably written after the victory in the Valley of Salt, but before David's troops have actually marched into Edom. Perhaps it's even written so as to encourage David's troops about the victory that lay ahead after they've had this first victory in the Valley of Salt. Now, the psalm's then written as something of a prayer for the time of warfare. It's a prayer which reflects upon past troubles, past military defeats and difficulties for the land of Israel and for God's people. And then it's a prayer that expresses confidence in the victory which God will surely give in the days ahead. Now, for our purposes, as we come to this psalm, we ought to recognize that while its setting is that of Israel's military endeavors, their literal battles against real surrounding nations who opposed them, yet the psalm also has significance for ourselves as the people of God, the people of Christ, who are involved in a spiritual warfare, as we are. If we're his, if we belong to Christ, we're thrust into the great spiritual battle, fighting against principalities, powers, and so on. We're in the warfare. And so here's a psalm which, yes, relates to the literal dealings of Israel and their military endeavors against the surrounding lands, Edom and the Philistines and Moab and so on. These people are mentioned. Yet it's a psalm that we can learn from with regard to the warfare that we are thrust into. Now, as I say, the title of the psalm indicates it's given to teach. It's given to teach us, to Miktam of David, to teach. And so let's ourselves seek to learn some of the key lessons that the psalm would teach. It's a psalm about the victory to be secured by God's anointed king. So we're looking, I'm going to call it the ultimate triumph of the anointed king. The ultimate triumph of the anointed king. Now, first of all, the appeal for this triumph. The first five verses of the psalm, they really form a petition, an appeal, that God might be merciful to his people, that God might carry them forward in the days ahead, that God might carry them to victory. And given it's a psalm about triumph and ultimate victory, it sort of starts off in a strange place, because it starts off with this reflection upon the past and upon the trouble that Israel faced previously. David says, O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. So I want you first of all to think about the problem that's being addressed by this appeal. David's probably reflecting here on the recent years of Israel's history when the nation was in total disarray. If you remember that period of history from our series in the life of David, and it was a while ago, since we were back there, but before David became king, Saul was on the throne, and those were not particularly good days for Israel. Saul did battle quite regularly with the Philistines, but he never really secured a proper deliverance from the Philistines. They were the main threat. In fact, under his leadership, Israel was brought so low that in a climactic battle at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul was killed, and Jonathan too, and the forces of Israel were scattered, and the Philistines had taken control of a huge swathe of land in the sort of northern part of Israel, west of the River Jordan. Following that time, you might remember that David came across, he was anointed king in Hebron, but there were quite a few years of civil war in Israel, as Ishbosheth, one of Saul's family, opposed David for the throne. Now, David seems to be summarizing that whole period, and perhaps even before that. You know, think of the days of Samuel when they went to do battle with the Philistines and the ark was taken. They couldn't stand against their enemy. David seems to be summarizing this whole period, and notice how he sees it. He doesn't just view it as a period of political strife. He views it in terms of the nation's relationship with God. What was the big problem? Was it just that there were different political ambitions and some different enemies round about? No, the problem was that God had cast his people off. O God, thou hast cast us off. Not that he'd totally made an end of dealing with them, but if you think of it a bit like God carrying his people upon his back, of course, that's the safe place when the Lord bears his people upon his own shoulder. The picture is as if the Lord had been bearing his people upon his back, upon his shoulder, but then he, for a time, through their because of their sin, he's cast them off. He's cast them from his back, from his shoulder. He's forced them to go it alone, if you like, to walk on their own two feet without his help. And in doing so, he's scattered Israel. He's broken Israel into pieces, you could say. That word has the idea of a piece of pottery that's just been smashed into bits and they've all scattered all over the floor. And why has God done it? Well, it's because he was displeased. David's recognizing here in the psalm that Israel had been brought low because they had sinned against God. They'd not been conducting themselves in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord. Now, that's not hard to imagine when you think about the state of things through, for example, the period of the judges just before Samuel and Saul and David's day. Israel was continually falling away from the Lord in that period. In fact, whenever they first asked for a king and Saul was appointed, at that time Samuel was very clear. They're asking for a king flowed from their rejection of the Lord. This was a time when the people were not walking with God. They weren't walking with the Lord, and no wonder God cast them off. You want to reject me, the Lord? Well, then go it alone. Stand on your own 2 feet, off my shoulder, and see how you get on. And how do they get on? Well, they're scattered because God was displeased. He had scattered them. In fact, he'd made the earth, that is probably the land of Israel, to tremble. He'd broken it by allowing their enemies to triumph over them. As David says in verse 3, the Lord had showed his people hard things. God had given them this bitter drink to swallow. And of course, the Lord had done all of that so that the people might return unto him. You know, this is what God does. He chastens for sin, that he might turn his people back to himself. But the start of the psalm then, it reminds us how seriously we need to take our sin. Because sin brings God's displeasure. It throws stumbling blocks in the way of God's blessing. It's not a trivial thing. It's never a small little thing that we can just forget about or move past. No, our sin is always going to be a stumbling block to God's blessing. And we can't expect to have God's blessing in our life if we're consciously, in an ongoing way, trifling with sin. With an unrepentant spirit, just engaging with some sin, be it a big sin in the eyes of the world or even a little one as the world sees it. We can't expect God's blessing if we're going to continue trifling with sin. As David begins the psalm then and calls upon the Lord to give victory, he starts by addressing the big problem. The Lord had cast them off because he'd been displeased. You know, as we come to prayer, seeking that God would bless us, and certainly that is something we should be praying about, we need to start by honestly assessing our condition, our problems, particularly our standing with God. In fact, it's an important practice for a child of God day by day. As you come to the Lord in your own personal times of prayer, it's important to assess your walk with the Lord. Not so as you can beat yourself up with a rod, because there is grace with the Lord in the gospel, but important to assess yourself, your walk with the Lord, in order to see, do you detect anything there? Is there anything your conscience would bring to your mind that is displeasing to the Lord, that you need to deal with, not by beating yourself up over it, but you need to deal with it by getting before the Lord, casting it upon him, seeking his mercy afresh, confessing your sin, because he is ready to forgive, he is willing to forgive. But this psalm reminds us that as we pray for God to step in and to help and to build, there is a need to first address our sins. They are the stumbling blocks to God's blessing. And praise God, they can be addressed through the Savior God has given us. Now, the other thing to notice here is that when we feel our waywardness and our low condition, the answer is not to continue down that path. And the answer is not to try and fix ourselves, but the answer is to cry unto the Lord. That's what David's doing here. You'll see David, he recognizes God has chastened in past times. He's cast off the people. He's scattered. But he's responding by calling upon the Lord. Look at verse 1, the end of it. O, turn thyself to us again. Verse 2, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof. For it shaketh. Lord, you've afflicted us, as we deserved. But Lord, turn yourself to us again. Heal us again. Heal the breaches. That's how we're to come to God. Lord, be merciful to us. Restore us. That's how to deal with our low condition. Not to try and dig our way out of our hole, but to cry unto God, to cast ourselves upon his mercy, to turn to the Lord and call upon him to turn himself again to us. Just as the Lord, in his displeasure, may very well bring defeat and trouble, so he's willing to bring victory again to his people. That's why David pleads with God like this. May this be our approach to cry out with the words of David when necessary. Lord, turn us again. And Lord, you turn yourself to us once more. So there is this problem addressed by the appeal. David is very honest, recognizing the low condition that Israel had previously come to. Notice as well, though, the encouragements for this appeal, the encouragements. David expresses something of God's encouragement in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Now, the picture seems to be taken from the battlefield. Maybe you could think of the troops on maybe one of those medieval-type battlefields or ancient battlefields. The troops have, you know, gone into battle. They don't have, you know, they don't have little earpieces in their ears to keep them aligned. They're going into battle. They charge, you know, rank against one army's ranks against the other army, and you've got your different regiments, and they're all moving in. And at first, the battlefield starts off very organized, and everything looks straightforward. But of course, once the battle starts, there's people everywhere, there's chaos, there's all sorts of confusion. The Bible speaks at times about the confusion of the battlefield. Well, if your formation has got ruined slightly, or even significantly, and you find yourself there in the middle of the battlefield, you're in trouble, one of the ways that the general might help you is to raise the banner. And in raising the banner, you can see that banner, and it's a call to the troops. This is the direction to come. Assemble yourselves at the banner. This is the way in which the troops would be reformed. It's the way that they're gathered back to safety. It's a way of reassuring them. Here's where the army is, and so on. The general is using the banner to do all sorts of things for his troops, to organize them, to put courage into their hearts, to give them renewed hope. Well, David uses that picture, and he says here, "You've given a banner. You know, here we are in this low condition, but you've raised the banner. You've given this token of good for the people, for those that fear you." And what is the banner? Well, I suspect it's the fact that God has established David upon the throne, and he's done so with promises. This whole section about, you know, the victory over Edom, and it'll mention Moab and others as well. You'll read about this in 2 Samuel 8, and it's a point in the book where it's emphasizing all of a sudden, after David's come to the throne, now there's a turnaround and there's great success, and suddenly the enemies are being defeated. There's this idea in which God bringing the man after his own heart to the throne is going to be the catalyst for suddenly great revival and success among his people. So what's this banner? Well, I suspect it's the fact God has established the right king upon the throne. He's done so with promises. David reflects on how things had been in the past days under Saul's derelict leadership, but God has not abandoned his people. And it's evident that he hasn't, because he has faithfully undertaken and elevated David to the throne. And now there's this renewed hope. In fact, Israel were experiencing that renewed hope when David wrote the psalm. They'd recently triumphed over a number of these different enemies. In David, God had lifted the banner. And he's done it because of his truth. That is, he's done it because he's faithful. He's remembered his people in days of trouble because they've changed, but he hasn't. He's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to them, though they don't deserve it. And so along with affliction, he faithfully fulfills his word, and he supplies this token of reassurance. And of course, that's what the Lord does with us as well. He's faithful as he deals with us. You know, we ought to recognize that when our God has established the greater David, that is Christ, upon the throne, God has given us an even greater banner to put reassurance into our hearts, to give us renewed courage, renewed hope. He's given us a better banner than he ever gave in the days of David. In Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it speaks of Christ as a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. And that word is the same word as banner. Which shall stand for a banner of the people, an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You know, in establishing Christ upon the throne of David, in elevating him to be Lord over all, as our mediator, our king, our redeemer, God has given us a banner. He's given us a reason for renewed hope. He's given us something of security and confidence and courage because he set Christ before us. And in those times when you're feeling at a low point, as sometimes happens in the Christian experience, when you're brought down into the valley, do recognize that even already there is a banner flying which testifies to you of the goodness of God to you. There's a banner flying which should reassure you God is faithful and he's giving me a token of hope and encouragement here, even though I've been brought low. See, Christ has already been given. He's been elevated and for your good. He's been established on the throne so as to establish you for eternity. So behold the banner and retreat to him. Seek him and take rest in him. In verse 5, you'll notice how David and Israel respond to this banner, this token of the Lord's goodness. They respond with prayer. They say in verse 5, you know, essentially, you've given us this banner. You know, you've given us this banner so that your beloved people may be delivered. So with your right hand, step in, save. Hear me, answer me. That's the sense of verse 5. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand. You know, as you recognize the tokens of reassurance that the Lord provides, and there's many of them, the many evidences of his favor toward you in Christ, as you recognize what David recognizes, that through faith in the Savior, you are remarkably beloved of God. There's a shocking thing to be beloved of God. And yet here's David, he can say it with regard to himself and Israel. We who are in Christ can say it with regard to ourselves. We're beloved of God. When you recognize the tokens of God's love to us, of his mercy, of his care, may it be a prompt to us to all the more pray, as David does here. Lord, you've done all this for us. You've shown us your love. Save with thy right hand. Step in and do more for us, O Lord. May it be a prompt for us to pray, to call upon him, to make these petitions, to cry unto God for victory, for triumph, for help. So we've thought about the appeal for this ultimate triumph. Then I want you to notice what I'll call the assurance of this triumph, the assurance of it. David begins in verse 6 with this point. God hath spoken in his holiness. Now, there's a bit of disagreement about the next words. You know, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth and the words that follow that. Are these the words that God has spoken? Or are these David's words in response to the fact that God has spoken? Now, I'd put it to you that these are David's words, and that we're not actually directly told in this psalm what God has said. These are David's words. He responds to what God has told him and says, I will rejoice. And he goes on to mention, I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth and so on. That's why I'm taking this. These are David's words as he responds to God having first spoken to him. But you think of these confident words where it's spelled out, you know, I will rejoice, I'll divide Shechem, Gilead is mine, Ephraim is mine, you know, Judah is mine, my lawgiver, Moab will be mine, Edom will be mine. You think of these words, and first of all, you know, the confidence is there. Notice, first of all, the source of this assurance. These confident statements all begin with the word of God. It's because God has first spoken that David can rejoice. God hath spoken in his holiness, he says in verse 6. Now you might ask, well, what particularly has God said? Well, I suspect David is referring here to the same thing that's mentioned in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, there's a reflection upon God's covenant with David, where the Lord expresses that he'll never remove his loving kindness from the house of David. In Psalm 89, verse 34, God says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. And adds in verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. God spoke in his holiness to make covenant with David, to promise David his blessing, to emphasize to David that his house would be established, that his seed, his descendant would sit upon the throne forever and rule over all. Now, if you follow that line, it's quite fitting that the events that sort of surround this psalm, Psalm 60, are, I mentioned earlier, they're described in 2 Samuel chapter 8, but you only have to go back one chapter before that, and you'll get to that very key chapter where God made covenant with David, and he made these reassuring promises. It wasn't so long before these battles that God had come to David and said, David, I'm going to build your house. I'm going to establish you. God had spoken. He'd given his word. So I put to you, David is reassured because God has made covenant with him. God has bound himself to David. He's made these wonderful promises to David's house. God, by his word, has committed himself to David. And that's why David has confidence. Now take the point to heart that as you face doubts and fears that come upon us, and you need to be reassured, you need this assurance with which you can stand, recognize that the place to find it is the Word of God. You'll never get a lot of assurance if you're always looking inward at yourself, with all your faults and failures to discourage you. And you'll never get a lot of assurance if you're always looking at your circumstances and things are rosy and you say, oh, God loves me. Look at all the things he's doing for me. But then your life takes a turn and you end up like Job and everything's falling apart. Do you then suddenly say, oh, God isn't for me at all. He doesn't care about me. If you're looking just at your circumstances, you're not going to have much confidence, much assurance. Assurance is found on the unchanging promises of the unchanging God. We were singing earlier, standing on the promises. Well, that's where you have a firm foundation, when you're standing on the promises. On a personal level, you can have assurance of total victory over sin, death, and hell because God has spoken. That's the basis of it. Your God has promised these things to you in Christ. That's where your assurance is found, on this firm foundation of God's word. You rest on the promises. And you need no stronger foundation than that. That the unchanging, faithful God, the one who cannot lie, that he has spoken. He speaks in his holiness. He speaks in this unique and perfect way. He's not like you and me, whose word can change so easily, whether intentionally through sin or even unintentionally. You know, we can give our word to something, and then because of the sin of our hearts, we can have a change of mind and we just are unfaithful to our promises. That happens at times with men. Or else sometimes we give our word, but it doesn't come to anything because we forget about it and we just accidentally don't go through with what we said. Or maybe we even try to go through with it, but we don't have the power to, you know, keep our word as we wanted to. Or we have the lack of power to bring it to pass and it's an accident. We didn't mean to do harm, but we failed to go through with our word. Well, God has spoken in holiness. He speaks in this unique and perfect way. His word never fails. You can stand absolutely on his promises. You can take perfect confidence there. Again, think of your salvation. If you're primarily always looking inward at yourself and you're saying, am I good enough for heaven? Is there enough of a work done in my heart that I'm all right? If you're always looking inward, you're not going to have much assurance. You stand on the promise. The Lord has said, come unto me. You'll not be cast out. Come to me. I'll save you. I'll give you everlasting life. You'll never perish. You stand on the promise. And like David, as you do that, you can find incredible joy in the promises because they're steadfast. They're dependable. You can rest there. David says here, God has spoken. This is enough for me. I will rejoice. And you can too. Then you'll notice the particulars of this assurance. In light of God's promise, David mentions a number of different locations, and the basic point in all that he says here is that God has given his word, that David will be established, And therefore, God will establish him to rule over all these different areas and peoples. He says, first of all, in verse 6, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Now, the basic idea of dividing Shechem, or you could say allotting Shechem, or even the same ideas there in meting out the valley of Succoth, the basic idea is that David will exert authority over these places. He'll have the authority to dispense with the land, to use it appropriately. Initially, when David was made king in Judah, those places were both under the control of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. But now, by this point, they've been brought under David's authority. He's the king over Israel. He stresses in verse 7, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. And that's a reference to the land on the eastern side of the River Jordan. Again, it had been controlled by Ishbosheth previously. But God had promised David would be on the throne. David will be established on the throne. And he's saying, these areas are under my control and they're under the control of my household. God has given this to my family, to the house of David. Of course, that leads us to Christ. But God has given this to me. He says, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Ephraim is being used there to represent the northern part of Israel that's on the western side of the River Jordan. And David says, they are the strength of my head. They're like a helmet of protection. He goes on to mention the remaining part of Israel, Judah, in the south. Judah is my lawgiver. The idea is that Judah is the chief seat of his throne. It's this tribe to which the royal scepter is given by God's appointment. But the overall point is that David essentially surveys the whole land of Israel here under these different locations, these different terms. He takes in the territories on the eastern side of the River Jordan, those on the western side, both Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south, the whole land. And he's pretty much saying, God has given this to me. The people are united under me. Now that's something that had been lacking dreadfully in the days following Saul's death. There had been civil war. Israel was a weak people, divided, scattered, their enemies triumphing over them, brought low because God had cast them off. But now, by God's grace, Israel is a united people, and they've been given onto David. They've been given onto his house. Now, you might have expected him to stop at that point, but surprisingly, he goes even further. He goes on to mention other peoples in verse 8. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Now, Moab, they were one of the ancient enemies of Israel. And yet here's David, he calls them his washpot. The picture there is of them being reduced to the servant who would wash his feet. He says he'll cast out his shoe over Edom. And there's a bit of debate as to what the precise specific meaning of that might be. Some suggest the idea is of like taking off your shoe, which seems like a strange thing to us, by the way, but you see it done in the book of Ruth. You're taking off your shoe just so as to make the transaction and to secure a piece of land. So some think it's to do with that. Or else the picture might be of the master who throws his shoes to the servant who has the duty to tidy them up. It might be the idea of treading over the land so as to take possession of it. But whatever the point, whatever the specific picture, the point is the same either way. Edom will be subdued. He's saying Moab's going to be subdued. They're like the servants who are my washpot. They're washing my feet. Edom is subdued. They're the ones dealing with my shoes, whatever way you take that to be. But they're subdued. Attention turns to the Philistines, another ancient enemy. And again, there's debate here what David means. Either he's saying with irony, you Philistines, try and triumph now as you used to. You can't. Or else, and I probably lean this way, or else there's this idea that they are brought under his authority in such a way that they ultimately will rejoice in him as well, just like Israel. There's something there, a little idea of even Gentiles, even previous enemies, brought under this rule of the house of David. Again, the line of Christ. The basic point is that David is established on the throne. God has made him the head over the people. And there's this great blessing. First of all, that all of God's people are united safely under him. And even more than that, that enemies are brought under his authority too. Some of them seemingly with gladness and with rejoicing. The Philistines even said to triumph because of David. There's the idea then that every enemy is subdued under his feet. Now, when you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, you'll find in practice a lot of this actually occurred. David did put garrisons in the surrounding nations, like Syria. He overcame them and put garrisons in Syria. He did go on to overcome Edom, and he put garrisons in Edom. He would subdue the Philistines. He managed it because God had given his word. And so David was established, and with power, God-given power, he did have great success in dealing with all these enemies that surrounded Israel. But I would suggest to you, this psalm, it has prophetic significance as well, because it points us beyond just David as an individual. It points us down that family line of David. And it points us to God's blessing in the whole house of David, and that finding its climax in the greater David, in the great son of David, Christ himself. What you have here essentially is the absolute certainty that Christ will unite his people under himself. And not only that, but every enemy, every opponent, every adversary, even the dangerous ones like the Philistines who've troubled Israel for so long, every enemy, all will be subdued by the king that God establishes on the throne. You know, much more than David, Christ has the right to claim ownership, to claim sovereignty over his people. He has the right to claim victory over every enemy. As the Apostle Paul says of him in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is the song of David, rejoicing in the ultimate triumph which God will give him. But more than that, it's the song of Christ, who has secured victory at the cross and who is given this victory by the promise of his Father, who is completing that victory today and who will complete it as he gathers all his people for whom he died unto himself, as he subdues every enemy. The success of Christ and his kingdom is a certainty. And what a reassurance that should be for us. You know, just as the Israelites would have looked with nervousness at these surrounding nations, like Edom, for example. And yet they would have been reassured by God's promises that they were going to triumph over this enemy. Well, so too, we look around ourselves today and there's enemies that are daunting. There's challenges there. There's obstacles. There are those who are very much against Christ and against the gospel. And we might look and we might feel a degree of nervousness, and we might wonder about our prospects. Is there hope here? Are we just a little dying people that have no hope for days to come? But recognize it. Christ is established on the throne by the promise of God, and he will secure the victory. God has spoken in his holiness. It is certain every enemy will be subdued under Christ. That's not to say that it's going to be easy going in the next year or two. But take in the big picture. Every enemy will be subdued under our Savior and King. It's certain. And what assurance there ought to be for us then, who are his. Now, thirdly and finally, notice the securing of this triumph. In the last few verses of the psalm, David reflects on how this victory is going to be secured. How will he overcome the strong enemy city? How will he make his way into Edom to subdue this enemy? He asks in verse 9, who will do this for me? Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And what's the answer? The Lord. The Lord will do it. He says in verse 10, wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? He's reflecting on the fact that previously, in the days when Israel weren't walking with God, previously God did not go out with their armies. Like when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, you know, the Israelites bring out that Ark thinking it's like a magic symbol that it's going to suddenly mean they win the victory, but they weren't walking with God, so Ark or no Ark, God's not fighting for them. God wasn't with them that day. He wasn't with them when Saul lost on the battlefield, that they'd neglected him. But now, with sin confessed, leaning upon the promise of God, David and his men can march forward, even against the strong enemy city. And here's David saying with confidence, Lord, you're the one who wasn't with us then, but you'll be with us now. You'll lead us into this strong city. You'll overcome. You're the one who will do it, Lord. Wilt not thou, O God? Now, of course, that's not to say that he takes God's help for granted and, you know, acts as if he can just neglect godliness and prayer. So in verse 11, he's still praying for this. He's still casting himself upon the Lord. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Do remember, we're never meant to respond to God's gracious promises with foolish, false security, with indifference to the things of God. God's promises are always meant to be prompts to pray, to plead those promises, to lean on the Lord all the more. They're never an excuse to just sit back and do nothing and just live in foolish, sinful presumption. No, God's promises are given that we might lay hold of those promises, that we might plead the promises, that we might pray. And that's what David does here. He recognizes God has spoken in his holiness. He's given me a sure word. But he responds with prayer. Verse 11, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. He recognizes no man can do for us what we need. The strength of man's hand isn't sufficient. Victory can only be secured here by the power of God. And yet, God will do it. Give us help, Lord. Lead us into the strong city. In verse 12, he says with absolute confidence, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Now, as we take in these last words, let's recognize afresh our absolute, and I stress that word, our absolute dependence upon the power of God. We often don't appreciate it enough. We'll admit it verbally, but we don't appreciate it enough. If we did appreciate it as we should, I think we would all be much more zealous in prayer. Let's take in here our absolute dependence upon the power of God. Man's strength is insufficient. Man's help is vanity. That's the case when David's talking about coming into Edom and opposing this enemy city. Man's strength is insufficient. And if that's the case opposing Edom, how much more when you are called to go out and do battle with Satan himself? When the wicked one comes with all the forces of darkness to destroy you, and you're called to hold the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and stand against the forces of darkness, man's strength is not sufficient. Recognize it. And as a church here, as we look to launch out in the cause of Christ and serve him where we are, man's strength is not sufficient for the great spiritual battle with forces all around us seeking to work against us. Man's strength can't cut it. We need the Lord. We need him. And so like David, what a reason we have to cry out unto God, give us help from trouble. Vain is the help of man. And yet, at the same time, as we pray, let's do so with confidence. There may be plenty of things around us that are daunting, but as it says in verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. David had this confidence. God would give victory over Edom. How much more can we have confidence that our Savior, the ultimate king with all authority, all power in heaven and in earth given to him, that he will be brought to ultimate victory by the power of God. As we fight in the cause of our Lord, we've got every reason for confidence. We look around ourselves today, it might feel like we're in those earlier days of Israel and we're in a low condition and there's plenty of troubles. But there's no real reason for discouragement. Instead, as necessary, let's acknowledge our sins where the Lord challenges us with them. Let's bring our sins back to the Lord that he might deal with all the stumbling blocks and cleanse us afresh through the blood of Christ. Let every hindrance to blessing be removed. And then with confidence, let's lean upon his word and look to Christ, the great banner, who is established for our encouragement. Let's rest on the promises made to him. God the Father has said concerning Christ in Isaiah 53, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He shall divide this portion with the strong. He shall divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. He will secure all things to himself, and we who are his shall share in his victory as we go forward in the power of God. Amen.